let's turn to Exodus chapter 34, and we'll read verses 29 through 35, and then we will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. I know it's lengthy. You stood up before I said the verses, so I'm only partly to blame. Exodus chapter 34, and I do apologize if I thought about it, Brother Thorson, Brother McAfee, I'd have let my dad preach, and then you could have heard him teach, but you're stuck with me today. Exodus 34, chapter 29, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. And now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I said verse 7, didn't I? But we're going to read a verse earlier than that in verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. How many people reading anything Paul wrote ever thought that's great plainness of speech? Sorry. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Hallelujah. Brother Pulford, will you pray God's blessing on us this morning, or this afternoon, please? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please feel free to be seated. Have you ever seen Death Valley? I haven't seen it in person, but I've seen pictures and a few documentaries. It's a dangerously dry, hot place parched by the sun. There's a lot of brown, a lot of caked dirt, scorching, dusty wind, maybe a cow skull and a haunting ocarina to complete the ambiance. It's everything you think of when you think of spaghetti westerns. But every 10 to 15 years, weather conditions all align, giving Death Valley between 3 and 5 inches of rain over the fall and winter. And when those conditions align, something astonishing happens, and the desert blooms in something that is called a super bloom. and desert gold start blanketing the valley in lush carpets of brilliant yellow. It's a beautiful, breathtaking transformation from Death Valley to a living valley, from barrenness to brilliance. And go Google it for yourself. I was going to put the slides up, but then somebody would have copyright issues. So Google it yourself. But this transformation is due to the introduction of that life-giving water seeping into the desert's arid soil. And introducing living water will bring beautiful life to even the most barren of places. I was watching a nature documentary some time ago, and it showed a dry, brown, parched Sahara. Not Sahara, savanna. And dust hung. So when I started this, I was thinking Westerns and like I'm going to be Louis L'Amour, right? So in that video, in that documentary, the dust hung in the stifling air, and a fly buzzed, and the lions all lay around looking miserable and too hot to move. And it's everything that you would think of when you think of a near grassland or a near desert grassland in the dry season. But then the camera switched to show a small stream of water flowing into a narrow, shallow canal. And as it flowed, it pushed this little ball of dirt along in front of it. And soon, the water coming in was no longer just in trickles, but it was enough to overflow those shallow banks. And next, catfish started to swim up the channel, still shallow enough that much of their back was above the surface. And of course, I see that, and I think, finally, a fish I can catch, and I start to get happy there. Shortly after even that, the water is deep enough that the catfish are all the way underwater, and the entire grassland is flooded, and it looks like a marsh, and the elephants are happily splashing around, and the baboons tentatively leap from dry ground to dry ground. And over a very short period of time, the rising Okavango River transforms this arid flatland into a waterlogged landscape of water channels, lagoons, islands, and drylands. And water transforms what it looks like the epitome of a dry and thirsty land where no water is into a modern-day Eden. But this miraculous transformation from desiccation to abundant life is not instantaneous. And in fact, the water that brings life into the Okavango Delta took months to get there. It first fell as rain into the Angola Highlands between November and March. And from there, the waters slowly rise and begin flowing downriver. And it's not until months later, until around May, that the water starts to reach this inland delta. And these transformations are noticeable because of the dramatic difference in the before and after, but also because of the fairly rapid transformation. But both of these transformations were caused by events that accumulated over an extended period of time. And we can find ourselves sitting and waiting, wondering why, when we've been so blessed, and why, when we've been doing our very best, we still feel dry and desiccated. But don't give up hope, because change is coming. In due season, in the completion of timing, life will spring out of dryness. And this is true of this church, because the Lord will bring new life to this church as seasons change. And this is true for our lives, as the Lord knows the desires of our heart, and He knows the burden He has placed on your heart. And wait upon the Lord, for the rains are coming. Overnight transformations are not really overnight. They are the result of seasons of alignment, of seasons of preparation, of seasons of work and travail that yield no visible result. But I believe that the Lord is letting us know that the season of life is almost here. Overnight transformations are the result of previous seasons. And that's true of all transformations. I used to hear that Tiger Woods was an overnight success. It was an overnight success that took him all of his teenage years of practicing to suddenly he was overnight. It was the longest overnight in history. But transformation of every kind is the result of those events and actions that take place over the period of time. Little by little, water evaporates off of oceans, rivers, and lakes and rise up into the sky, and the cold air clumps the water together. I was paying attention in science class, whoever that science teacher was, Mrs. Conlin, rising into the sky, and the cold air clumps it all together, and it forms either rain, snow, or sleet, or some form of precipitation. And eventually, the water droplets get together enough, and they get heavy enough, and they fall back to the earth as rain or snow, or we had some snow yesterday, praise the Lord. And so that snow eventually melts and runs into lakes and rivers, which run into the ocean. And the rain does the same, but it skips the melting phase, of course. It's a process that in some areas can take just a few days, in others it takes a few months, and others in, say, the Arctic or the Antarctic, it can even take thousands of years, depending on where the water is starting from and the environmental conditions. It starts with just one water droplet, and then two, then 50, and then millions. And the super bloom begins with just a few seeds starting to sprout, just a few green shoots, and then a lot of green shoots, and then a valley full of brilliant yellow flowers. Transformation is a process. It's cumulative, meaning that it adds upon itself, change upon change, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Transformation, large scale, profound, transformative change is fundamental to God's intent and plan for us. We are not meant to just change a little bit. He intends to change us dramatically. Not just in the final hallelujah, but in our current life. If you still act the way you did before you came to Christ, you need to allow Him to change you. If you're still fighting the same things you fought when you first came to Christ, it's about time to let the Lord change you, because He intends for a dramatic transformation to occur in your life. And while we consider the waterborne transformation from death to life, the spiritual parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ being the living water and the transformative power of baptism in the name of Jesus, we need to understand that this is not something that blossoms out of the blue once and is forever done. It starts with an encounter with the Almighty God. And from there, it builds with each subsequent encounter. Small change here, large change there, newness of life here, abundant life here, and more abundantly there. We've been exploring this theme of face-to-face with God, and from the beginning, God has called to us, "Seek ye my face." He built us to have communion with Him. It's the culmination of His purpose in creating us, but as we saw when we sin, we have the desire to hide our face from Him. But even when we hide, God never ceases to call for us to seek Him. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen, He's still calling for you to seek Him. We saw then that sin causes separation between His face and ours. And we explored an early example of that in Exodus 33, where God tells Moses that He will not stay in the midst of the sinful people. Then we saw that God did not abandon the Israelites, but answered Moses' request that He would instead go up with them. And from there, we saw Moses' audacious ask to see God's glory, and that God accepted that request. And we then saw God's glory was revealed not in spectacle and power, but in goodness and grace. And finally, we explored how God made a way to do the impossible, to see God and live.
Yes.
By placing Moses in the cleft of the rock, by covering him with his hand. And we saw how that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock, the firm foundation upon which we stand. He is the cleft, that already prepared place of shelter. That shelter that he already created to place us into in our current situation. He is the hand, the covering that allows us to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace for help in time of need. As we've seen, encountering God's presence reveals his nature and his provision for us. And today, I want to explore what happens to us when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is transformation. Just as Moses' encounter there in the afterglow of the glory of God's goodness transformed the skin of his face to shine, when we encounter the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not leave unchanged. How many times, don't answer this out loud, have you asked God to change your heart as you struggled with a sin? How many times have you repented just to fall to that same sin? Well, have hope, because the seeds of transformation have to be sown before they sprout. And today we are going to see that if we let it, our encounter with the presence of God begins a deep foundational transformation within us. The more we are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we are transformed. Last week we saw Moses in the cleft of the rock, sheltered by God's hand, seeing the afterglow of God's goodness and grace. Moses responded with worship, but his encounter with the Lord did not end there. In the following verse, Moses asked the Lord to go with the Israelites to forgive their iniquity and sin and to claim them as his inheritance. And God graciously renews his covenant. And over the course of 40 days and 40 nights, Moses communes with the Lord, writing the Ten Commandments on the stone tables. And now in today's opening text, we see that the result of Moses' extended time in God's presence is that his face shone. It wasn't Maybelline, and his face wasn't Zestfully Clean, but he shone with a supernatural radiance. Exodus 34, 29 tells us that Moses wist not, that means did not know, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Moses didn't even realize that something had changed. He had just been doing what he normally did, seeking God's face and spending time in his presence. But while Moses didn't notice the changes in himself, the transformation was undeniable to those around him. Verse 30 tells us that Aaron and the Israelites were afraid to go near him. Their fear reveals something significant. They were not afraid for Moses. They were afraid of what being near Moses might do to them. His shining face was a visible reminder and an ongoing reflection of God's glory and holiness, and that made them uncomfortable. They much preferred a second-hand encounter with the Almighty God, an encounter that was mediated and controlled. We see that earlier in Exodus 20:19, where they tell Moses, "Speak, you speak with us, and we'll listen, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Moses, you go talk to him and die, and if somehow you don't die, we'll listen to what you had to say. Reminds me of a... I'm not going to tell that story. I'm going quick here. Their fear and their reluctance to go near Moses caused him to wear a veil. He would take the veil off to enter the presence of God, and he would leave it off while he communed with God and while he reported back to the people what God had told him to say. But in his day-to-day interactions, that veil stayed on, hiding the transformation, hiding the reflection of God's glory from a people who were unwilling to draw close to God. The Israelites' reaction makes me wonder, how many times have we run from a deeper encounter with the Lord because we are afraid of what it would change in our hearts. Brother Thorson said he told his mom he was never going to be a preacher. I'm 100% with that. Not because I'm shy, but I just didn't want anything that came to do with being a preacher, let alone a pastor. I saw what it's like, and I'm smart. And if one mouse sticks his head in a trap and gets slammed, I'm not going to go stick my head in that trap. And so there were encounters with God where I pulled up short because I wasn't going to give him the opportunity to call me. And then I got lazy one day and went too far, and he called me. Here, that was a joke. That was a joke. I am more than grateful to the Lord for calling me to pastor here. But I do know that I could have had a closer, deeper, more extensive, more meaningful walk with God had I not been afraid of the calling. And how many times do we run from that deeper encounter because we are afraid that God's going to ask something of us we don't want to give? Transformation can be unsettling. We can't always control what gets transformed. What if God delivers me from my favorite sin? What if that favorite sin no longer appeals to me? Then what am I going to do? I have to find some other favorite sin. And sometimes we also hold back, afraid of what God's presence will reveal in us or require of us. Now, Moses' face shone, and the people didn't want any of that close encounter with God. And so he wore a veil. And we aren't told whether his face shone like that for the rest of his life and whether he wore a veil for the rest of his life or if it was only during that specific time period. Some Jewish traditions interpret Deuteronomy 34:7, which says his eye was not dim nor his natural force abated, to mean that his face shone throughout the rest of his life. And that may be intriguing, and it was intriguing to me when I wrote that, but that's not the main point. Moses' shining face is a shadow of something far greater. It foreshadows the transformation that comes through encountering the living God. Every time Moses met with the Lord, he was changed, and that change was evident to those around him. But as Paul pointed out in 2 Corinthians 3, that glory, even the glory that caused his face to shine, was temporary. It was fading, and it was external. But under the new covenant, our transformation is internal, it is eternal, and it is unveiled. Paul takes the imagery of Moses' encounter and reveals its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Just as Moses' face shone from being in God's presence, you and I are transformed when we behold the glory of the Lord. But now this transformation is not about veiling glory, it's about unveiling glory. Yes. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, that veil is removed, and we are, as we read in verse 18, changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul opens this passage by contrasting the old and new covenants. In the previous verse, he states, "The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And we often interpret that to mean that the principles of the law are life-giving, but the legal scrutiny and adherence to details is a killer. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul's point is direct. He says, "The Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "gives life, while the law kills." The law is that letter that kills because it condemns sin, but it does not provide the power to overcome it. The law acts like a mirror, revealing our sinful nature. Paul writes in Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" So the law's provision for atonement could only postpone judgment. Its provision for doing right had no place or no empowerment to do that right. And so they could never remove the penalty of sin, which is death, as we see in Romans 6:23. And so the law reveals to us humanity's need for a Savior. Yes. And we of the new covenant often gloss over the details of the old covenant, happily ensconced in the superiority of the new. But do not be fooled, because the old covenant was not some dim, mediocre, haphazard shadow of a modern reality. Not at all. That covenant was glorious. It was the way given to God's chosen people. It was a sign of covenant and a sign of communion with God, a way to belong with and to belong to the Almighty God. Far from some dim, pathetic superstition, the covenant was brilliant and glorious. And Paul explains it in verse 7, describing it as the ministration of death written and engraven in stone. But that ministration of death, he says, is so glorious that the Israelites could not steadfastly behold Moses' face for the glory reflected there. And yet this glory that was too much for them to look at for very long was only temporary. It was to be done away with. Paul's point is not to denigrate the old covenant, and we should be careful not to do so either. His point is to show that the old covenant's role in revealing God's holiness and humanity's need for a Savior. And yet Paul is emphatic and unmistakable, even with the complexity of his writing. If you think the old covenant was glorious, and it was, check out the new. If the old covenant, which brought condemnation, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new covenant, which brings righteousness and life? As Paul declares in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. And compared to the surpassing superlative glory of the new covenant, Paul says in verse 10, even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. The brilliance of the old covenant fades in comparison to the eternal glory of the new. And verse 11 drives it home. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. What was temporary has been fulfilled, and what remains is the unending, incomparable glory of life through the Holy Spirit. And Paul continues in verses 12 and 13, saying, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. He's saying, because we have the hope of the eternally glorious, we don't mince words. We don't hide behind eloquence. We don't hide behind emotional manipulation. We speak the plain and simple reality. We do not hide this truth. We do not hide the glory of the new, like Moses, who hid the reflected glory behind a veil. And let's take a moment to look at this verse. Some translations phrase this verse in such a way that it sounds like they're saying that Moses hid the glory of God behind a veil so that they would not see that glory fade. That is a mistranslation. This is a restatement of verse 7, and it means that the glory itself was transient. It was not that Moses was trying to hide the fact that it faded. It was that glory was not eternal. There was one day that glory was going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That glory was not going to last forever. It had an effective date and a completion date. And the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the glory of God reflected in Moses' glow. They got like I would have said in the 90s, they got weirded out. They didn't want to go anywhere near Moses. And they could deal with it when he stood at a distance in front of everybody and proclaimed the word of the Lord. But they weren't going to go shake his hand on the way out unless he had the veil on. That was a joke. They didn't have synagogues and churches like this where the pastor has to go shake people's hands as they leave. I'm pretty sure that tradition's of the enemy and not of the Lord. But no matter how glowing Moses' face was, the reflected glory of that covenant was destined to be surpassed and replaced with a new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul continues in verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses has read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Paul here brilliantly shifts the imagery from the physical to the spiritual. The Israelites' refusal to draw close to the glory of God and their eagerness to keep Moses between them and God caused Moses to put a veil over his face, putting yet another barrier between the Israelites and the glory of God. But it wasn't really Moses who was responsible for the veil. It was the people who refused to draw close to God who were responsible. And so that veil that they caused to be put in front of Moses' face in Paul's imagery here shifts and covers their view of Moses. It says their minds were blinded because they kept that veil firmly in place as they read the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ tears that veil away, but they keep that veil on their heart. It's an intentional blinding. It's intentional ignorance. But when the listener starts to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that self-inflicted veil of ignorance will be taken away. Paul may not be excessively clear here translated into the King James Version, but he is emphatic. Where the Israelites were afraid to approach the tremendous, awe-inspiring, earth-shattering glory of the Old Covenant, afraid to look ahead to the even more glorious fulfillment and initiation of the New Covenant, we are not afraid. We do not hide behind the fancy words, but we gleefully embrace the infinitely more glorious revelation of the covenant of the Spirit. We don't wear a veil so that others don't have to see the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather we loudly and boldly proclaim Him. We don't hide Him. We shout to the world, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us." We don't hide Him to this world. We boldly proclaim, "Praise our God." And we point people to the one who removes the veil, revealing the glory of God, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That was John 1, 14 through 17, if you were interested. Now continuing on back in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, he says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And Paul, we see here, continues to identify the Lord as, quote, "that Spirit." Well, what Spirit have we been talking about all this time? Amen. You have to look backwards to find it. And we see it in verse 8, the ministration of the Spirit. Well, that's not defining the Spirit. That's just, it's the same Spirit, but this is talking about its activity, not its identity. We see it in verse 6, referring to the New Testament, one that is of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So again, this talks about the activity of the Spirit, not the identity. So we keep moving back, and we see it in 2 Corinthians 3:3. He says, but with the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit referred to in verse 17 is identified here in verse 3, the Spirit of the living God. Verse 17 says, the Spirit of the living God is the Lord. Yes. And some argue that here, Kyrios, after referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, everywhere else suddenly stops referring to Jesus and starts referring to something else. But that's hogwash. Verse 14 says, which veil is done away in Christ? It says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So when we talk about the veil being done away with by the Lord, who is it talking about? It's talking about Christ. So who takes away the veil? The Lord, Christ Jesus. Who is that Spirit of the living God? The Lord Jesus Christ. And where His Spirit is, there is liberty. There is freedom. There is the ability to overcome sin and do what you should. Some time ago, I stated that the law brought death because it condemned sin without providing the power to overcome it. But in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the power to overcome sin and to do as you ought. And then Paul closes this chapter with saying, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Paul concludes this thought saying, but we all with open face. And that means that we all have faces from which the veil has been removed. We don't have the veil obscuring the glory of God. We can see the glory of the Lord as if in a mirror, the glory of the Lord reflected in us as He transforms us. The word translated as beholding, as in a glass, comes from the word, it's a noun, it's a mirror that's made out of polished metal. And the King James Version uses that fact to translate this as beholding in a glass. And other translations view it as meaning we reflect like a mirror. And it's possible, and I think probable, that Paul is doing some wordplay here, saying that we both see and reflect. And this makes sense because think about how a mirror works. It reflects the light that it receives. It doesn't reflect that which it doesn't receive. It doesn't create its own light, nor does it absorb light. What it freely receives, it freely gives. What it sees, it reflects. It suggests that as we see the glory of God fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are transformed to mirror it. As we dwell in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, He begins to transform us into His image. But we only reflect what we see. But as we spend more time in His presence, as we spend more time abiding in Him, which is what we'll talk about next time, Lord willing, we will see Him more clearly. We will reflect Him more completely from glory to glory. And that phrase, from glory to glory, is an intensifier, meaning that it indicates a progressive, continual increase in our reflection of His glory. Just like the initial trickle of water from the Okavango Delta gradually swells into the gentle flooding, the longer we remain in the presence of God, the more frequently we enter into communion with Him, the more He transforms us into His image. And finally, Paul writes that this transformation is done by the Spirit of the Lord. And commentators note that this can be translated in a few different ways, and some translate this in a way to mean the Lord who is the Spirit. Others follow King James' approach, and it doesn't make much of a difference because, as Paul said, the Lord is that Spirit, and it is the Spirit he speaks of as being the agent of operation. And this spirit, which is the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the culmination of the temporary but glorious old covenant. And it is the down payment or the guarantee of our inheritance in the new covenant. He brings us liberty, removing the veil so that we can see Him more clearly. He empowers us to overcome sin and empowers us to reflect His glory. He transforms us into His image bit by bit, and the more we see Him, the more He transforms us. And of course, one day that transformation will be completed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, and the entirety of our being will be His image as we see Him face to face and know Him even as we are known. So think about what we've seen today. Think about what the Scripture has shown us. The God who made Moses' face shine, the God who gave a glorious but temporary covenant, has given us something far greater. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't just see a reflection of glory. We are invited into an ongoing transformation by His Spirit. Remember the Delta Valley, or the Death Valley and the Okavango Delta illustrations. It wasn't that long ago, I promise. Those transformations are dramatic, but they didn't happen overnight. They required the right conditions and the right timing, and most importantly, they required the presence of the life-giving water. And in the same way, our transformation is not immediate. It is not instant, but it is inevitable when we remain in His presence. That same Spirit that liberates us from the power and bondage of sin, the same Spirit that removes the veil from our hearts, is ready to work in our heart right now. Every encounter with His presence, every time we behold His glory, every time we submit to His lordship, brings another measure of change. From glory to greater glory, the Lord Jesus Christ is actively working to transform those who commune with Him into His image. And today, as we close, I want to ask you, where are you in this process of transformation? Maybe you are like the Israelites, you're afraid to draw too close. Maybe you prefer to keep God at a distance. You've been coming to church and hearing the word, but keeping a veil between you and His glory because you are afraid of what might have to change if you truly surrender. Maybe you've experienced His transforming power before, but lately you've stepped back from His presence. Maybe you felt that glory fade and you're longing for renewal. Maybe you're hearing this message and realizing that you want more than just an occasional encounter with the Almighty God, and that you are ready to be transformed from glory to glory. His invitation today is simple. Come into His presence. Let Him remove whatever veil you've allowed to remain over your heart and mind. Whether you need the initial transformation of salvation through repentance, baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, or maybe whether you just need a fresh encounter and a renewing of His indwelling Spirit, He is here and He is ready for you to enter His presence. So don't be afraid of what might change. Don't hold back from what His glory might reveal. Don't be afraid, because His yoke is easy, His burden is light, and His love for you surpasses your understanding. Don't be afraid of what His revelation might require. That same Spirit that gives liberty is here to transform you today. And so I invite you this morning to come forward and surrender your heart in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ.